The annals of scriptural history hold the stories of dozens of men and women, you've seen them as you've read the word, who came from homes where apparently nothing could come but good. They were given good training, raised in the ways of the Lord, and yet somehow they made wrong choices and wrong turns and ended up living in total opposition to the ways and the word of God. But the reverse is also true. You read in scripture of children who grew up in what appeared to be the most wicked environment possible, parents who seemed to just dare God to judge them for their disobedience. And have you noticed that occasionally, out of even those children, there would rise up out of the ashes of those households a man or a woman whose heart just beat for God? And the same thing's true in our generation. Today's story is about such a youngster. As we continue with our series on little-known legends in Scripture, this young man, at an age when most children are still in the second grade, became a king. His immediate heritage was one of evil and idolatry. But somehow, deep within him, the God who had so directed his great-grandfather, a man named Hezekiah, took control of his life as well. And the result literally changed the course of the people of God for a season. Now, what sets this man apart from so many others is the effect the Word of God had on his life and upon his ministry. We read about him in 1 Kings chapter 13 for the first time, where his birth was prophesied more than 300 years before he was born. The scene that is set is Jeroboam, one of the most wicked kings who ever lived, in about 970 BC, was on the throne. He came to the throne in an act of rebellion against Solomon just before Solomon died. And he lived in constant fear that he would be overthrown and one of David's lineage would once again replace him on the throne. In fact, he became paranoid about it, so paranoid that he moved the capital city so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem and make sacrifices to the temple and remind them of the things David had taught them. Instead, he had some golden calves made, and he encouraged the people to go to either Dan or Bethel and worship these calves. And he said, "These calves, remember, are the ones that rescued you from your captivity in Egypt." Sure, they did. Well, to further alienate the people from David's influence and Solomon's influence, he chose new priests that were not of the tribe of Levi at all. He chose a new date for the Feast of the Tabernacle, holding it on a day in November that he had chosen, and it was on that day that King Jeroboam was approaching the altar to burn incense to this golden calf. When suddenly an unnamed prophet, and I say unnamed because the scripture intentionally doesn't tell us who it was, approached him as he was at the altar. We will be reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. This unnamed prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. God empowered him, and he said, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says." He was speaking to Jeroboam by speaking to the altar. He said, "A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. And on you, O altar, he will sacrifice the very priests of the high places who are now making offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you, O altar." Verse 3 says, "On that same day, God gave this prophet a sign." And the prophet said, "This is a sign the Lord has declared. This altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be scattered everywhere." Verse 4, "King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel. And he stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, 'Seize him, seize that man.' But the hand he stretched out shriveled and he couldn't pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, its ashes poured out just exactly the way the sign given by the man of God had said." Now, it was more than 300 years, beloved, before that prophecy came to pass. But God, in his omniscience, saw it as though it were that day. Always, when God speaks, it comes to pass. Always. Dynasty after dynasty rose and fell. King after king came into power and rebelled against the commandments of God. once in a while, only once in a while, did a righteous king rise and sit on the throne. And yet still the promise had been given that one day somebody special, a man named Josiah, would come to the throne, would be raised up by God, a man maybe many would have never heard of, but so special that his birth would have been foretold four generations in advance. Josiah would be his name. His name means Yahweh supports. And it was into a world just as wicked and vile as the one into which Jeroboam ruled that this young man came. Let's look first at his immediate predecessors. The first was a man named Manasseh. The last good man to sit on the throne was Hezekiah, his great-grandfather. His grandfather, however, a man named Manasseh, rose to the throne at the age of 12, and he ruled for 55 horrible years. I mean horrible. Let's see what it says about his reign. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He re-erected the altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole the way Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and he bowed down to the starry hosts and he worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." It went downhill from there. In 2 Kings chapter 21, God declares judgment on Manasseh. He says, "The Lord said through his servant the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him. Therefore, I'm going to bring such disaster on both Jerusalem and Judea, the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle." And that's what he did. So we read in verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him. Well, let's try again. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned two whole years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Haraz. She was from Jotba. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idol his fathers worshipped, and he bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers. He did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Verse 23, Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him. And then the people of the land killed those who'd plotted against him and made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old, chapter 22, verse 1, when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Boscath. What a rich heritage this man had. Grandpa was one of the worst kings in history, making idol worship a national pastime. He defiled the name of God. He defiled the temple of God, as generations had done before him. So Grandpa dies, and Dad becomes king. Now, Dad becomes a bigger loser than Grandpa. So pitiful was he that after 2 years in office, he was assassinated, and his 8-year-old son was considered to be more worthy to be king than he was. You say, what chance does this kid have? Two generations of utter depravity is all he's known. He's witnessed his own father's execution. He's been elevated to the position of spiritual leader at a time in his life when he should have been getting the alphabet down and learning his multiplication tables. Now, I know what you're thinking. Chances are 10 to 1. He'll be worse than the other two, right? But somehow God has his man when the time is right. And this was no exception. Because out of the garbage heap of a family of losers, here comes a man after God's own heart. Chapter 22 of 2 Kings, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his forefather David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. What a breath of fresh air. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here was a kid barely old enough to ride a two-wheeled bike running a country. But somehow the kingdom is made up of people with the hearts of little children. And while he was still young enough to see reality without the clouds of compromise, he was old enough to alter the course of a nation. And we begin to read now of a spiritual transformation that took place in an entire country being ruled over by an 8-year-old. Now, we don't know at what stage in his life this transformation began. Many commentators seem to think it began early on. But we know one thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get the money ready that's been brought into the temple. Tell him to take the offering that's been brought in, that the doorkeepers have collected, and have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and have them send out purchase orders to purchase the timber and the dressed stone out of the same money. Verse 7, but they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are acting faithfully. We'll get to that. Now here's Josiah. He's 26 years young by now. And we don't know what happened exactly in those 18 years since he became king, but many Bible scholars indicate that great spiritual awakening was beginning to take place. And the first practical outworking was to fix the temple, to renovate the temple, which had gone into a state of decay. So Josiah sent Shaphan, the secretary, to the temple with instructions, withdraw the funds from the temple treasury and use them to complete the much-needed repairs to the house of God. The money was supposed to be given to the supervisor, who was then supposed to pay the workers, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and buy the supplies necessary to fix it up. Now, most church administrators, and I can see here this morning that our elder in charge of administrating is here, would cringe at this next statement. But it said, don't bother to keep a record of the funds. Just use them. We trust you. I don't know if we're going to implement that policy or not. But anyway, that's what they did. So here's the first major activity of Josiah's ministry while as king. And he thought his purpose was this building program, but God had a higher purpose. But he began the building program, and as he did, something incredible happened. Verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, you'll never believe what happened, loose translation. I found this book of the law. It was in the temple. And he gave it to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. And he went to the king, and he said, King, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple and I've entrusted it to the workers just the way you told me, but let me tell you what happened. Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. Would you like to see what's in it? And the king said, yes, I would. And he said, sit down. I'm going to read you the book. And he said he began to read the book of the law in the presence of the king. Now remember, two generations had gone by and the word of God had been buried. And when the king heard the word of the Lord, he tore his robes. And he gave orders to Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. And he said, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what's written in this book. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us. Our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with what's written there concerning us. Now, if you're in any position of spiritual leadership anywhere, whether it be in the home or in the church or in a Christian organization, listen carefully to this passage. This is the way Christian leadership is supposed to respond to the Word of God. He fell on his face. He repented on behalf of his people. And he vowed to correct the wrongs that had plagued the nation for so long. Verse 8, chapter 23. Josiah brought all the priests from all the towns of Judah, and he desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines, the gates, at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which was on the left of the city gate. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it any longer to sacrifice their sons or daughters in the fire to Moloch. He removed from the entrance of the temple the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech, and Josiah then burned the chariots themselves. He pulled down the altars the kings had erected, the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple. He removed them, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble in the Kidron Valley. He desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruptions, the one Solomon had built. Josiah smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles, covered the sites with human bones, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Even that altar and that high place he demolished. He burned it to the ground, ground it to a powder, and even burned the Asherah pole. Now, would you say this guy's got a little bit of courage? Now, we have an entire nation of people here who for two generations, including those in authority, have spent their lives worshiping these idols. For two generations, they've not even heard the word of the Lord. For two generations, they have sacrificed on the religious altars of Satan. And here comes a 26-year-old king who just read the word of God for the first time. You see what he did? He did not tarry. His heart burned within him. He got up. He took the vessels made for Baal worship and burned them until they were unrecognizable. He took the ashes to Bethel, the place where idol worship had become the major attraction. He turned it into a garbage dump. And the garbage were the remnants of all of these idols. And those who'd become priests, he murdered on the very altars they'd used to worship Satan. This was no game, beloved. Those who were descendants of Aaron he spared, but they were never allowed to approach the altar of God again. He set fire to the images of the grove in verse 6 and the other gods and goddesses. He cast the ashes on the graves of the common people. And the reason he did that was because then they became unclean. And if anyone would even touch them, they would be ceremonially unclean. And then he took the bones of the priests that he had slain and he placed them where the images had been, implying that dead men and dead gods belong together. He defiled and destroyed Jeroboam's altar at Bethel, polluted it, desecrated it, and made it repulsive. And the scripture tells that he spread out the bones exactly as it was prophesied in 1 Kings 13:2, 350 years before. You see, beloved, every word God speaks comes true. Verse 16, chapter 23, then Josiah looked around. And when he saw the tombs that were on the hillside, he had the bones removed and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. And then the king turned around and he said, what is that tombstone? And the men of the city said, it's the tomb of the man of God who came and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you're doing. And he said, leave that one alone. Don't let anyone touch it. And Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines and high places that the kings of Israel had built in Samaria as well. And so the acts of Josiah to destroy idol worship are clear. You cannot remove, however, idolatry without replacing it with worship. And so in verse 21 of chapter 23, we read these words. The king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. And they said, what? That's not in the text. Verse 22. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and everything else detestable in Judah and Jerusalem. He did it to fulfill the requirements of the law, exactly as it was written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered. And then finally, this postscript in the life of Josiah, verse 25, chapter 23. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now, many of you here were already familiar with the name of a man named Josiah, but some of you weren't. His name is not a household word like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But did you hear what God just said about him? There was never another king, not before him and not after him, who turned to the Lord the way he did, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. Now, about 4 weeks ago, we studied about a man named Jehu. And we learn that Jehu came to the throne, and he too became disgusted with the practices of idolatry, and he destroyed many of the altars and put an end to much of the pagan worship. But there was an unsettling postscript to Jehu's life. It said, but he did not serve the Lord with all his heart. Not so with Josiah. Here was a man that awakened to the reality that God was who he said he was. Have you? And when he did, nothing else mattered. Nothing. It didn't matter what the odds were. It didn't matter that a whole nation was poised to worship the golden calves, to sacrifice their children in the fires of idolatry, to worship animals, idols. It didn't matter that generations had passed without even hearing the word of God or celebrating the Passover. It didn't matter that they didn't even understand their God was a jealous God. It didn't matter. Because when one man gives his heart and soul and mind and strength to God, fear of the consequences is no longer a factor. Popularity is no longer a factor. Political pressure is no longer a factor. Religious tradition is no longer a factor. Suddenly there comes upon that man or that woman a sense of intensity that supersedes all human logic. He or she is a citizen of another kingdom. And the calling of God in his heart or her heart is so strong that they're willing to forsake all that they have. All that they own. All of their dreams, all their ambitions, just to do the will of God. Two things characterize that man or woman. Both of them were found in Josiah's life. The first is a bitter hatred for sin and for that which defiles the word of God. Josiah didn't just do away with these idols, beloved. He crushed them and ground them into pieces. He destroyed the very evidence of them. And he brought God's judgment on the people who were perpetrating the lies against the word of God. But the second thing Josiah had was a holy awe at the word of God. When he heard it, he was stricken in his soul. He rent his clothes. He fell on his face before God and repented. And then he did what we're supposed to do. He turned around and he walked in the ways of God. I wonder if those aren't the two missing ingredients in the body of Christ today. I wonder. I wonder if what's needed is not a band of believers, again, who know how sin affects the heart of God and how it affects the life of the Christian, and refuse at any price to allow unholiness and compromise to touch their lives. We as Christians have come to accept sin as normal and lowered God's standards accordingly. You have to ask yourself when you read a story like this, where are the prophets of this age? Where are the men and women who so despise the filth and immorality and the religious lies that are going around? Where are the men and women who are so sick of the idols of our day that they're willing to destroy every semblance of them? Where are the men and women so sick of the inroads Satan is making into our society that they're willing to fast and pray and fast and pray until they have enlisted the power of God to rise up against the evils of this world and acknowledge that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Where are the people that are so aware of the reality of how sin affects the body of Christ that they're no longer going to say, well, this is just the way life is in this 20th century. We can't help it. My friend Josiah didn't just throw rocks at the idolatry and immorality of his day. He declared war. He said, yeah, but the odds are against us today. Oh, beloved, look at the odds he faced. What this man did would be akin to walking into the Iranian government today and destroying all of their places of worship and telling the people, you now must worship the living God. Burning their religious materials, hanging their pagan priests, and telling the whole nation, repent. The other quality Josiah had was an awe of the word of God. I can remember, I'm old enough, I'm probably the only one here that's that old, but I can remember when people used to rise whenever the word of God was read out of awesome respect. I can't help but when I hear testimonies the way we've heard recently in this class of what's going on behind what used to be the Iron Curtain in the Eastern Bloc countries when people taking truckloads of Bibles. They would intercept the truck and just take the Bibles. They were so hungry for the Word of God. And they would bring so many Bibles to a crusade, and before they could even have the crusade, people would grab up the Word. You heard Mike in this class share his testimony of how he led this man to Christ, and the man had only one request, and that was for a Bible. And he gave him a Bible, and the man clutched it to his heart as though it was the dearest possession he had ever had. And we hear it, and we read it, and we talk about it, as though it's something we were supposed to dissect and act intellectual about, rather than the living Word of the living God spoken directly to our hearts. I think Isaiah 66:2, we read it not too many months ago, is still needed in our day, and I think we ought to memorize it. It says this: on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, the one who trembles at my word. When was the last time you trembled at the impact the Word of God was having on your life? When was the last time just reading the Word sent chills down your spine because it spoke to your heart in such a way that it was like the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and was literally a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? I'm convinced in our generation we don't lack knowledge of the Word. We lack respect for the Word. Dear God, forgive us. You see, every time we read it, every time it's read, we ought to bow down in awe. God is speaking to us. We thumb through it and say, I want to get past this section. I've read that before. But the Scripture says of itself, every word of God is pure. It's a light. Isn't it sad that generations seem to pass before another Josiah appears on the screen? Why are there so few of him and so many of us? Now maybe it's because we allow the gospel to degenerate into a message that tries to let the absolutes of God coexist with the idols of the world. We want it both ways. I wonder what would happen, beloved, if we began to honor God with the kind of abandon that Josiah had. I think some of us have forgotten what the normal Christian life is. We think that's abnormal. Beloved, the normal Christian life is the life of a fanatic. A person whose only goal in life is to glorify God. That's the normal Christian life. This kind of compromise version we've deified today is not the real thing. Jesus said, unless you're willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot even be my disciple. If you, to the degree you try to save your life, to that degree you'll lose it. What would happen, beloved, if we recaptured that abandon? And if we return to the reading of the Word of God publicly and privately as though it were the Word of God it is. As though each time it was read, God was speaking directly to each of us individually. I'll tell you what would happen. The same thing that happened in the book of Acts. The same thing that happened in Josiah's reign. The trouble is we live as though we have years left to get serious about Jesus Christ being everything. The truth of the matter is none of us knows how many days or weeks are left, either before God calls us home or before that trumpet sounds and the saints who are alive and remain are raptured up together to be with the Lord. Nobody knows how long it'll be. We can't do anything about the compromises we've made along the way, beloved, but wouldn't it be something if just those of us in this room would begin today, by God's grace, to become the spiritual fanatics, the Josiahs, if you will, that we were created to be? Wouldn't it be something? It would. Josiah, he did what was right. Maybe it's time for us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we read about men like this and we're in awe. And we think it's wonderful that you raise up on occasions every few hundred years a man like Josiah. How can we be so blind, Father? Because the calling you gave Josiah is no different from ours. We are to stand in a wicked generation, and there has been none more wicked than the one in which we live. without compromise. And the reason we can stand is that you have given us a living word, which we so take lightly. Oh, we study it, and we talk about it. We even teach about it. But when it's read and when it's spoken, so often there's a shield about our heart, and we do not take it personally. Father, remove the veil this morning between us and thee, and grant us a vision to see there may not be many days left, but the days that are left can be your days if we will become Josiah's. He did what was right. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.